I invite you to turn with me, please, to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, reading verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amongst the various expressions which are used to describe a believer, there are three in particular that I would mention. He is, first and foremost, a child of God. This would emphasize his relationship with the Father. This would emphasize the fact that he has been born into the family of God by virtue of the spiritual birth, that he shares the very life of God. Secondly, he is a son of God. This would emphasize his position, his dignity, and the likeness to the Father, which the Spirit of God is working in and through him day by day as the inner man is renewed after the image of him that created him. The third expression, and the one that we are going to think about particularly this afternoon, is a man of God. And this would emphasize particularly his maturity. In the passage that we have read together, we are reminded of the precious word of God, of the work of God in the life of the believer, reproving and teaching and instructing and correcting, so that he may become mature in the things of God, so that he may be a man who is fully equipped for every good work. We may notice in passing that Timothy was not an old man. Special emphasis is made upon the fact that he was young, so young that there might have been those who would have despised his youth. And yet it is Timothy who particularly is described as a man of God. So that spiritual maturity is not the prerogative of those with grey hair, but it belongs to any of the people of God who will allow God so to work through his word that they become complete, equipped for the work of God. The phrase a man of God is found in the Old Testament in relation to Moses. Moses is described as the man of God. Other prophets, too, were given this title, and especially Elijah and Elisha were described as men of God. It seems to me that the emphasis is not so much on the fact that they were prophets, that they were engaging in the ministry of the prophesying of the word of God, but rather upon the fact that they were men who lived close to God. They were men as Moses, who spoke with God face to face. They were those who were so close to God that they knew the mind of God. And because they knew the mind of God, they were able to go out to the people of God and say, "Thus says the Lord." And they preached the mind of God to those to whom they went. What great need there is in the day in which we live for men and women of God, men and women who know God, whose lives are spent daily close to God, so close that they know God and they know the mind of God, and they know the word of God to proclaim to God's people in this our day and age. I want us this afternoon to consider together particularly some aspects of the story of Elijah and Elisha, and particularly Elisha, and to notice from these the characteristic of a man of God. What are the things that mark out maturity in the people of God? Notice then, first of all, a man of God in the context of ordinary people. In the context of ordinary people. I think there is a great danger for us to tend to feel that the prophets lived in a time that was completely different from our own, and in a time when somehow it was easier for them to be men of God in the midst of their generation than it is for us living in 1973. I think it's particularly interesting, therefore, that James comments that Elijah, and this would apply to Elisha also, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Elisha lived, and Elijah lived, in the days of King Ahab. King Ahab had made a trade alliance with the people of the coast, and he sealed that trade pact by taking Jezebel as his wife. She introduced to Israel something that Israel had not previously known. They had known previously the worship of the Baalim, the gods of the Canaanites, but it was Jezebel who introduced to Israel the worship of Baal. Professor Blakelock has commented that when the people stood on the Mount of Carmel and they were called upon to make a choice between Jehovah and Baal, this was not merely a matter of theology. Something much more than theology was involved. Their choice of Jehovah, he says, possibly precipitated an economic depression. You see, the whole conduct of the country, its trade relations, and doubtless Ahab was able to make Israel wealthy through the trade alliance that he had secured, the whole of it was tied up with their worship of Baal. And when they chose Jehovah, they very possibly precipitated a day of trade depression. In that day in which Elijah and Elisha lived, there were 7,000 men who had not worshipped Baal. They were apparently unknown to Elijah, because Elijah imagined that he alone was left. He was the only one left as the worshipper of Jehovah. God came to him and said, I have reserved 7,000 knees that have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 individuals who individually had chosen to go against the stream and to worship Jehovah and refuse the worship of Baal. It hardly needs much comment on my part to show that the day in which we live is a day that is peculiarly alike the day in which Elijah and Elisha were living. We live in a day when great emphasis is put upon trade pacts. We are very deeply conscious in this country of the pacts that Britain has made with Europe and the ramifications upon our own trade. And trade forms a major part of life. And there are many in our land who are deeply concerned with the whole question of wealth and of trade and of making money. We live in a land where there are relatively few who are prepared to stand out as the people of God. We live in a land very much like the days of Elijah and Elisha, a day of declining moral standards. We live in a day when there are but few who are prepared in the oft-quoted phrase to stand up and be counted. There were 7,000 men in Elijah's day. There may be 7,000 in our own day. There is but a remnant that is prepared to stand for God and to stand for the moral principles of the Word of God. So that we notice at once that Elijah and Elisha were men of God in a day of spiritual and moral declension, in a day of affluence, but in a day of spiritual poverty. We are called upon, brethren and sisters, to be men and women of God, to be men and women of maturity, in the context of ordinary people who are very much like the people of Elijah's day. Secondly, a man of God in the comments of observant people. A man of God in the comments of observant people. A man of God, a woman of God, a person of spiritual maturity is going to be seen, is going to be observed. And I want you to turn with me, please, to the story of Elijah and Elisha and to note four comments that were made about these men. First of all, in 1 Kings chapter 17. First book of Kings chapter 17 and verse 18. We'll read verse 17 to pick up the context. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Being a man of God meant a holiness of life that inevitably convicted other people of their sin. Now, Elijah didn't call her a sinner. Elijah didn't mention sin. Elijah didn't talk about sin. Elijah wasn't concerned with sin at all. But as soon as she saw Elijah, he was such a holy man of God that immediately he made her conscious of her unholiness. You and I are men and women of God. Those who are round about us, with whom we are brought in contact, are going to become very much aware of their own unholiness. Is this in fact true of me? Is this in fact true of you? Now in the same chapter in verse 24, And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Secondly, as a man of God, he was effective. He was effective in his ministry for God. Now I find that in the day in which we live, we make a great deal of emphasis upon faithfulness. Provided we are faithful to God, we are told, this is all that matters. Provided God can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, it doesn't matter about the results. But as I look into the scriptures, I find something very different. I discover, for example, that when a master said to his servant, well done, good and faithful servant, he said that because the servant was successful. I find, for example, that when the servants were sent out to bring in those who were invited to the wedding feast, and they failed to bring them in, that they were not exempt from the task, but they had to go out and invite others so that the place was filled. God is concerned that in our faithfulness we will be effective. And the characteristic of a man of God, of a woman of God, is that they are effective in their ministry. Somebody has suggested that a doctor always prescribing and no one being cured, a lawyer always pleading and no one being acquitted, a preacher always preaching and no one being converted, these three men should change their job. Those who are men and women of God will be effective in their ministry. Now thirdly, in 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 8, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." He was marked as a man of God in his walk. Now, this is very remarkable. Apparently, Elisha was living in Mount Carmel, and he traveled from Mount Carmel to Samaria quite constantly, going up to the capital of Israel to deliver the messages that God had given to him. The road that he took from Mount Carmel passed Shunem about 20 odd miles away, so that as he passed by this house, he had either already been walking for 20 miles along hot and dusty roads, or he had already walked a considerable distance and he had still another 20 hot, dusty miles to travel. I think there would be good reasons for Elisha at this stage to have been a very grumpy sort of man. He would have been dirty. He would have been hot. He would have been humid. He would have had good grounds to complain. And yet, as he passed by this house, the woman said, "I behold, I perceive that this is a man of God." He was marked as a man of God in his walk. Brethren and sisters, this speaks very much to my own heart. Here is the test of a man, of a woman, of spiritual maturity. It's seen in their walk. They don't become frustrated by the traffic jams, by the heat, by the humidity, by the trying circumstances, but they triumph in these things. And as they move through life, with all its rat race, with all its problems, with all its difficulties, with all its challenges, they are marked out by others as men and women of God. Fourthly, in verse 16 of the same chapter, Elisha had called for this woman. She'd made a little room for him, and he'd called for her. In verse 16 he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And she said, "Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." He was marked as a man of God in the home. It was all the more remarkable because he was only staying there as a guest, as a visitor. Maybe that from time to time you have preachers or missionaries or full-time workers living with you. And they don't live too long with you before you discover some of their foibles. You discover some of their weaknesses. You may discover some of their sins. Incidentally, they do the same with you. Here was a man who lived with this woman in the guest chamber, And there in the home she mocked his life and she said, he's a man of God. I can remember a preacher that I knew a good many years ago now, a very fine preacher, a very fine minister of the word. His ministry was first rate. But if you went home with him afterwards, where he was staying, over the supper table he would engage in jokes about the word of God. And they detracted very much from the messages he gave. I can remember to this day some of his jokes. I don't remember his messages. It's in the home that a man, that a woman of maturity is seen. Let me ask you, does your wife, does your husband, do your children, do your parents, does the lady you stay with note your life and say, here is a man of God. Here is a woman of God. The man, the woman of maturity is marked out by the comments of observant people. They are marked out as men of God. They are marked out for their holiness, which makes others feel their unholiness. They are marked out by their effectiveness in the ministry of God. They are marked out by their walk day by day. And they are marked out by their life in their own home. Let me ask myself again, and let me ask you, brethren and sisters, in the light of this, am I a man of God? Are you a man, a woman of God, marked by spiritual maturity? Now, thirdly, I want us to notice the man of God in his contrast with other people. And this, I note particularly in the life of Elisha, although we shall mention Elijah as well. Elisha particularly, and Elijah also, were marked out by their contrast to other people. Particularly in the case of Elisha, we have various references to the sons of the prophets. Now I take it that the sons of the prophets were Bible school students. But this isn't a very apt comparison. I would hate you to go away today saying, Mr. Garrett said that men of God stand out in marked contrast to Bible school students. I said nothing of the sort. From what I know of Bible school students, many of them are marked out by far greater maturity in the things of God than others who are much older than them, both in ordinary life and in spiritual experience also. These sons of the prophets stand out in marked contrast with Elisha. And I think the comparison can be summed up in two words. Elisha was a spiritual man. The sons of the prophets were carnal men. And this really is the mark of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is the mark of a man who is spiritual, who is not carnal. And I want us to notice seven contrasts between Elisha and these other men, between a spiritual man and a carnal man. The first contrast we will find in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. The mark of contrast here is in involvement. Involvement. Here were the sons of the prophets, and they knew that Elijah was going. They were quite well aware of the fact that this was the day when Elijah would cease walking on earth and the Lord would take him. They knew it. But the thing was, they were not involved. They stood afar off to watch. How different was Elisha? As you read down the chapter, you discover each step of the journey as Elijah moved, Elisha moved with him. He was involved with him. The sons of the prophets knew, but they were not prepared to get involved. Elisha knew, and Elisha was a man who was prepared to be involved. This is the difference between a spiritual man and a carnal man. The one is prepared to get involved in the things of God. The other is not. The other is prepared to be on the fringe, to stand on the side and watch while others are engaged in the battle. But the man of God, the spiritual man, is in the battle. He's down there. He's involved. It's so very easy for us to see, anywhere with Jesus I would gladly go. But let us ask ourselves this afternoon, am I really willing to go with him anywhere? Am I really prepared to be involved with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be identified with him and to go with him irrespective of where it is? Content that he has called me and I will go with him, involved with him. Now the second contrast is again in the same chapter. Verse 14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Verse 16, they said unto him, that is, the sons of the prophets said unto him, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not sing. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, sing. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. The second contrast is this. The sons of the prophet had their eyes on the man of God. They had their eyes on Elijah. And when Elijah disappeared, they went looking for him. Where is Elijah? But the cry that goes up from Elisha, the man of God, is, where is the Lord God of Elisha? Oh, brethren and sisters, don't let us be those who lean upon men, who are counting upon men. There are far too many of us in this condition where we lean upon other men and we're looking to men instead of looking to the Lord. The mark of a man of God, the mark of a spiritual man is he's not concerned with looking at men. He's not concerned to be leaning upon men. He's got his eyes upon the Lord. God buries his workers, but the work goes on. And the man of God is a man who looks to the Lord and not to men. The best of men will fail. The best of men eventually will be taken from us if the Lord tarries. Let us have our eyes upon the Lord and not upon men. This is the mark of a man of God. The third contrast, again, is found in this chapter. And in verse 15, and when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. Elisha had received the firstborn's portion, the double portion of Elijah's spirit. He was a man of God. He was a man who had the Spirit of God, in contrast to the sons of the prophets. Now, of course, we live in a different age. We live in a day when the Spirit of God has been given to all the people of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But the question is, has the Spirit got all of me? Has the Spirit of God really got control in my life? Here was a man given over to the Spirit of God. Here was a man in whom the Spirit of God could dwell and move. The double portion of Elijah's spirit rested upon Elisha, and the Spirit of God clothed himself with Elisha as he had clothed himself with Gideon. Tell me, are you a man like this? Are you a woman like this? Filled with God's Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God? And because he had the Spirit of God, he had power in the work of God. This was why he was effective. This is why Elijah was effective, because the Spirit of God had control of them. The man of God, the mature man, the mature woman, the spiritual man will be a man or woman in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling and in control, so that he manifests his power through their lives. And as you read the succeeding chapters, whatever the need was, Elisha had the answer. It was a city in need. It was a nation in need. It was a family in need. It was a group in need. It was individuals in need. And every time, Elisha had the answer, because Elisha had the Spirit of God in control. Brethren and sisters, if we are spiritual men and women of God, and the Spirit of God is in control in our lives, we shall have the answer for those in need around us, whether they be those who have never come to know our Lord, or those who are Christians but are in need. Fourthly, he was marked by contentment. He was marked by contentment. And I can't give you a scripture reference, because he never grumbled. He simply never grumbled. Here was a man who was marked by contentment. This is one of the marks of a spiritual man, of a man of God, of a man, a woman of maturity. How different in contrast were the sons of the prophets. They were always grumbling. They grumbled about the food because there was too little of it. They grumbled about the food because it was bad. They grumbled about the water because it was brackish. They grumbled about the Bible school because it wasn't big enough. They were always complaining. They were carnal men. You show me a Christian who's always complaining, I'll show you a Christian who is carnal. The mark of the spiritual man, the mark of the man, the woman of God, the mark of maturity is contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Fifthly, he was always helping others. So far as I can see in reading through the story, he never looked to others to help him. He was always available to help other people in their need. The others were constantly in need. The others were constantly crying out to him. In chapter 4, verse 40, it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, "Oh, thou man of God, there's death in the pot." They were in need. They were in trouble. And they came to the man of God. My brother, my sister, if you are a man or woman of God, if you're a man or woman of maturity, if you are spiritual, you will find that people will make a track to your door. You'll find that people will be consulting you. People will be phoning you. People will be asking you. People will be writing to you. People in their need will come to you because you can help them. The mark of maturity is that we can help those in need. And Elisha was a man who was helping others. You remember how, in contrast, in the book of Hebrews, we read of some who, when they ought to have been teachers, still needed that one teach them the ABC. How many of us are like that? When we ought to be helpers of others, we are constantly needing to be helped. We're always having spiritual depression. We're always having doubts and difficulties, and we're running off to him, and we're running off to her, and we're looking for help. The mark of the spiritual man is that he's available to help others in their need. Sixthly, he was fearless. The mark of the spiritual man is that he is fearless. Again, the contrast with the sons of the prophets, they were always frightened. Here in this verse, oh, thou man of God, there's death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. They were terrified. But the man of God knew the answer. The man of God applied God's answer to the situation. Or again in chapter 6 and verse 3, and he said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. We're afraid to go on our own. We want you to come with us. Verse 5, and one was felling a beam. The axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, it was borrowed. They were constantly marked by fear. They were constantly afraid. Or over in chapter 9, he sent one of these sons of the prophets. He said, look, I want you to go and deliver a message. And he gave him the message to deliver. And in verse 10, we read, he delivered the message, and he said, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. They were marked by fear. They were frightened, terrified. Oh, says Paul as he writes to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear. The man who is a spiritual man, the woman who is a spiritual woman, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, knowing the power of God in their life, will be fearless. They will be unafraid. You notice the distinction in chapter 6, the young man, the servant of the man of God in verse 15, rose up early. Remember, the enemy had compassed the city about. He rose up early and had gone forth, and behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Whatever we're going to do in this situation. And Elisha quietly says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The servant of God was fearful. The man of God was not afraid, because his faith was in the living and true God, and his faith was real. Finally, the man of God is a man of power, in contrast to the powerlessness of the sons of the prophets. In 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29, we have the story of the widow's, the Shunammite son who died. And in verse 29, Elisha said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. Verse 31, Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Here was Gehazi, and he was a man with authority. He had the staff of Elisha, the mark of authority. He had authority, but he lacked the power. He had, in the words that Alan Redpath used in a different context, He lived on the right side of Calvary and the wrong side of Pentecost. He had the authority of God, but he lacked the power of God. He knew what it was to have the authority, and the Lord said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye." We have the authority. Brethren, sisters, do we have the power? God has given to us His Holy Spirit that we might be powerful men and women of God. And the thing that marked Elisha was, he had power with God. He was a man of prayer. Quite obviously he was a man of prayer, because when the woman came to him, he said, "The Lord hasn't revealed this to me." He'd been spending time in prayer. He knew God. He was a man of prayer. And so when the need came, even though God hadn't specially revealed it, he knew what to do. And he went. And you remember, he raised the child again. There's the distinction. There's the servant of the man of God. And there is the man of God. The servant has the authority. The man of God has the power. And I ask again this afternoon, whether you and I are mere servants of the men of God, or whether we are in fact men and women of God, marked by spiritual maturity, that these things that were seen in the life of Elisha are seen in our lives, so that those who know us confess, "Here is a man of God." May it indeed be so, for His name's sake.